Sorry. Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. I'd just like to pray before we start. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And Lord, we ask you to open our ears this morning to hear your word and to, Father, hear your voice speaking clearly to us. Father, I thank you for your love and care. And Lord, just for all that we've learnt already this morning about you from singing. Father, thank you. Amen. My subject this morning is the essential deity of Christ. Well, there's two ways we can approach that Jesus is God. Okay, the first one is for me, it's a very short one, and the second one is a very long one. Okay, so you'll be pleased to hear that I haven't gone for the long one this morning. The short one is this. Jesus is God. You have to believe it. Now you can go home. Okay, that's the short one. I'm going to do the kind of middle-sized one this morning, because the long one is kind of this long. Okay, this is a book written actually by somebody that I know who lives in Basingstoke, and it's an amazing book about everything that you can think of about why we can believe that Jesus is God. And if any of you out of this morning really like want to look at this, that he looks at it from the Jewish point of view, from different types of churches, different Christian people. But the thing is, it's quite, I have to confess, although I have the book, I haven't read it all. Okay, because I can only take it in short chunks because it's very, very good. If any of you fancy reading that one, you can borrow it from me, or you could buy it if you like. It's one of those questions that theologians, this is the point I want to make, it's one of those questions that theologians have talked about over many hundreds of years, thousands of years actually, and at the very, very beginning of the church, there were questions, you know, was he God? Is he God? In fact, during Jesus' lifetime, people questioned whether he was God or whether he was just a good man. I feel today like I'm going to give you a kind of, from the skeleton of understanding what the Bible says about the fact that Jesus is God, I feel like I'm going to give you a couple of bones, okay? So it's very much a, they're probably not connected, you probably get one from the hand and one from the foot, but you know, hopefully it will introduce you to be thinking about these ideas. And as Tati said earlier, we've been looking at the statement of faith for Shiloh. And Mark looked last week at the teaching about the statements about Jesus' humanity. And he said that through the conception and the birth of Jesus, we can see that this was not an ordinary child. As I was writing this, I said that his conception in Mary's womb involved the power of the Holy Spirit, and it says in the Bible that he overshadowed her. That he, it's almost as if that phrase, I got an idea of the Holy Spirit engulfing her. And through that, he said, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. But Jesus was born in the ordinary way. I'm not sure that the birth of a child is ever ordinary. It's always extraordinary, but that's the way God planned it. God wanted the birth of every child to be extraordinary. But this child was even more extraordinary. And from all that Mark taught us last week, we learn that our salvation is by God's grace alone. That man can do nothing to be saved. I want you to hold on to that thought. Okay, that it's not by the works of men can we be saved. Believing in Jesus as God is not only essential for Shiloh, but it's actually essential for every Christian. The Bible teaches us that Jesus was present at creation, that he lived, that he died, that he was raised to life again, that he ascended to heaven and will return again to earth to claim his throne. So the Bible is saying that Jesus lives from eternity to eternity, from the beginning to the end. Only one who is fully God can do that. No one else can do that. Jesus was and is God. And we can tell from the Bible as well that God had a plan. One thing I love when I do these kind of talks is seeing how so many things in the Bible all fall in line with what God wanted. And only one who was fully God could fulfill that plan. So we're starting on the premise that Jesus was and is and will be God. So let's look at how Scripture reveals this to us. I want to look at some scriptures in the Old Testament, then some in the New Testament, and just see how we can understand Jesus' deity. And I've tried to choose scriptures that perhaps might be a little surprising to you, because one thing that I found was that we're all familiar with the famous ones. Like Mark was saying when he was talking about the birth of Jesus, we're all familiar with the story. And in the Old Testament, we're familiar with some very famous passages, particularly from Isaiah, from the Psalms, about the coming of the Messiah. And in fact, I think most books, from Genesis through to the end of the Old Testament, talk about the Messiah. Most of the books have some reference in them to a coming Messiah. And because of this, many of the Jews, in Jesus' time in particular, believed in this idea of what's called the popular Messiah, or the Messiah who would come and lead them in a political and a military way, and would save them from their enemies. That's what they wanted. And but there's also another picture of the Messiah, which in a way the Jews kind of... they didn't expect this Messiah to come in this way. They wanted the Messiah to come, but not in the way in which he came. And so they didn't recognize him. And it was interesting, Rita was praying for the Jews this morning, and I don't know if any of you heard an interview on the news that I heard this week over... the interviewer was in Israel and speaking to somebody about the difficulties between the Jews and the Palestinians at this time. And he said to him, "So will there ever be an end to this?" And he said, "When the Messiah comes." And I wanted to say, "You got it wrong. He's come already. He's come already." That's the answer to your problems. The Messiah has already come, and he wants to save you. But it was interesting, I thought, that for many Jews, that is still the answer. It's not something which is just in Jesus' day. That's still the answer for them when the Messiah comes. I want us to look, first of all, at a couple of prophetic writings. Now, the first one is in Zechariah in the Old Testament. And please don't worry if you don't turn to all these, because I've got lots of little labels here in my Bible, so I get them quickly. but... this is a prophetic word about the enemies of Jerusalem being destroyed. And in this prophecy, God is speaking through Zechariah, but he's speaking in the first person. And he's saying, "I will do this, I will do that." It says, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. On that day, I will. On that day, I will. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah." And he continues on to say, "I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem." And then in verse 10, he says this, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Suddenly, God changes from saying, "I will," to saying, "me."
He says, they will look on me. They will mourn for him.
What I believe is happening here is that God is saying, the one you pierce will be me. That's the one you'll pierce. And you will look on him. So there'll be another, if you like, whom the Jews will not recognize as God. He will be the one who's pierced. He will be the one who will bring a spirit of grace and supplication. And we believe that is Jesus. He is God. And then, in a way, a more familiar one, but in Isaiah 35, the prophet speaks about, again, God bringing salvation. And this is one of the chapters of Isaiah where we see that Isaiah encourages the people that God's going to bring joy, that joy will come when salvation of God comes. And he talks about a highway that will be called the way of holiness. And he says there'll be no lion there, so no ferocious animals. Only the redeemed will walk there on this highway. And he says to the people, he says, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance and divine retribution. He will save you. And then he says this, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah says when God comes, this is what will happen. Okay, this is the kind of thing that you'll see when God comes. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The lame will walk, and the one who cannot speak will shout for joy. No man could do those things. They are the signs of God's salvation, and they're brought by the Messiah, who is God himself. Now, in the New Testament, we see similar kind of things. And in fact, I want to refer to a passage in Luke 7. It's because it's Jesus himself who picks up that scripture from Isaiah. This is an occasion, actually one of the occasions that really always encourages me in the Bible when I come to it, because this is dear John the Baptist. I'd love to have met John the Baptist, you know. He's one of those people that I just kind of think he would have been quite exciting to be around. Because he called a spade a spade. I think he'd have fitted in here, actually. now he's in prison. At this point, he's in prison because he spoke against Herod's marriage. Herod didn't like it. He was quite right. John was quite right to speak against it because it went against God's law. So he's in prison and he hears what Jesus is doing. He hears about Jesus outside because two of his disciples come, or his disciples come to see him. And he sends two of them to John asking a question. Are you the one we expect? And he says this. Luke 7 verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? So here is this man who was appointed by God to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And here he is in prison and perhaps having a few doubts. One of the reasons why I like this passage is because it encourages me. Because I think, no wonder I have doubts. If John the Baptist had doubts, sometimes I have doubts. But I love Jesus' reply. Verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." He knew John would know the scriptures. John was the one who was sent to prepare the way. John knew the words of Isaiah. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Just go and tell him that. Just go and tell him, because I know John will believe." And I just think Jesus, it's almost as if Jesus is saying to John, "I am him. I am the one. The one who was promised. See, look, see, John, it's all happening. Everything you knew would happen. It's all happening." And I can, my imagination, you know what I'm like with my imagination, running wild with scripture sometimes. But I can just imagine those disciples taking that message back to John in prison. And the joy, you know, the joy that would come to him. In a sense, his mouth had been stopped. He could no longer speak because he was in prison. And it's as if that voice, that mouth that had been stopped by Herod and his guards, with Jesus' message would have been released to shout for joy, because he now knew the Messiah was there. The Messiah had come. But the writers of the New Testament, in other parts of the New Testament, also give witness to the fact that Jesus is God. The very famous passage that Tati read to us last week, I think, about at the beginning of John. But it's so dramatic. It so just encapsulates what God taught us about this whole plan that he had for salvation. Because John begins, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." There has been no one like that except Jesus. No one except Jesus. Jesus was with God at creation, and he came and lived in flesh, and he lived with humanity on earth. What he was when he came to earth, or before he came to earth, sorry, what he was before he came to earth, he could not unbecome. He could not unbecome God. So who he was, he became when he was on earth. That is God. When Jesus was on earth, he faced a lot of criticism. And some of the criticism, one of the main things that he was accused of by the Jewish leaders was blasphemy. One occasion that John tells us about in chapter 10, he is in conversation with people who are listening to him, and he's in the temple there. It was a time of feasting, and the Feast of Dedication, and he's in the temple. People gather round him, and they say to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Sorry, this is verse 24. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe, because you are not my sheep." And then he says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And then again, in fact, the leaders there and the people try to stone him. They pick up stones to try to stone him. And he says to me, "Why are you doing this?" He says to them, rather, "Why are you doing this?" And they say to him, we're not stoning you for any of your miracles. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be God. I'd like to have asked them how they thought he did the miracles, if he didn't come from God, or if he wasn't God. But anyway, they said that he had committed blasphemy. And Jesus says, he quotes to them from Scripture, but then at the end he says this, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. They are one. The Father and Jesus are one. And I go back to, he did not unbecome God when he came to earth. The Father is in me, and I in the Father. We are one, he says. And in the letters, the apostles also give clear demonstration that they believe that Jesus is God. I'm going to go through these. The first one is in Colossians 1, and an amazing, if ever you just want an uplifting chapter, just go to Colossians 1. One of the things I think I should do more, because it always encourages me, is reading scripture out loud, even when I'm just by myself. It always encourages me, because this is a passage you have to read out loud to get it right. It's Colossians 1, and I'm going to begin at verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's fairly clear, isn't it? I think Paul is saying there that Jesus is God. He also wrote letters to individuals, and in this one, just I'm going to look at Titus, and in chapter 2, he's teaching again, encouraging Titus. Titus is leading the church, and he encourages him in his mission to get this church being how the church should be. Does that sound familiar? Okay, and he says to him, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. So here's Titus straightening things out on Paul's behalf. And Paul says this to him. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul has no doubt. Paul has absolutely no doubt that Jesus is God. But what about an apostle who actually walked and lived with Jesus? Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Peter walked with him for 3 years, ate with him, laughed with him, listened to him, denied him, received forgiveness from him, and he says, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They were in no doubt whatsoever. So, the prophets said it, Jesus said it, the gospel writers said it, the apostles said it. Jesus is God. But what does that mean for us? Because actually, those of us who are sitting here probably all believe that Jesus is God. So why do we have to have it said to us again? Well, I think because there are two main areas I want to refer to where unless we know, really know in our inner being that Jesus is God, we could have difficulties. Okay, the first one is to do with forgiveness. And this one is so, so important. So important. It's essential for us to believe that Jesus is God in order to know we are forgiven. It's essential. Because without that, we haven't got forgiveness for all our sin. You know, I can offend Billy, and Billy can forgive me for that sin. But he can't forgive me for my sin against the Lord. He can't forgive me for that. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's in Romans 3. That we have broken all of God's laws. Every single one of us. Because Paul says if you break one, you've broken the lot. In the Old Testament, we read a lot of, in the first books of the Bible especially, about God giving sacrifices, teaching the people how to make sacrifices in order that they might receive forgiveness of sin. Yet these had to be repeated month after month, day after day, year after year. The Jews were aware that only God can forgive sin. And so they made special sacrifices as God had taught them to do. And I often think that it's kind of a bit like when God did that, it's a bit like he was covering sin. Now, the Bible does say about forgiveness, but it's kind of like covering their sins and then saying, okay, after tomorrow you'll have to do it again. It reminds me of that thing. It was very popular many time ago when somebody's praying to the Lord and they say, Lord, so far today I haven't gossiped. I haven't got angry. I haven't shouted at anyone. But any minute now I'm going to get out of bed. You know. That's a bit like the sacrifices. You know, almost as soon as they were done, in actual fact, they needed to be done again. You know. There's a story in Mark chapter 2, and you all know it's the story of the paralyzed man, and his friends wanted to get him to Jesus to be healed, but there was such a great crowd they couldn't get in, so they made a hole in the roof. The little question always arises with that story. Didn't anyone notice they were making a hole in the roof? Anyway. So they lowered him down through this hole that they made in the roof. And I love this bit where Jesus says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. A little rumble went round the crowd. And there were some teachers of the law there. And they were thinking in their heads, he's committed blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus looked at them and he knew what they were thinking. And so he says to them, okay, tell me which is easier, to forgive this man's sin or to tell him to get up and walk? Of course, they couldn't answer. And so he said, so that you might know that I have authority on earth to forgive sin. And he turned around to the man and he said, you're healed. Get up, pick up your bed and walk. And he did. Jesus claimed God's authority to forgive sin. And why did he claim that authority? Because he was God. Jesus was part of the plan from the very, very beginning. And he knew that for the sin of the world to be forgiven, a perfect sacrifice was needed. Genesis 3 speaks of the battle between the serpent and God. And God says, I will crush or he will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. Jesus knew that. He knew that. It was only Jesus who can forgive. Only God who can forgive our sins. C.S. Lewis, I'm not going to read all of this because I'm running out of time, but C.S. Lewis says this about Jesus' claim to be God and his claim to forgive sins. He says, "This claim makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply that I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history." In other words, Jesus forgives sin. What C.S. Lewis is saying is that Jesus forgives the sins, and he doesn't ask anybody whether that person has hurt them. "Can I forgive this person because they hurt you?" "No." "Oh, well, I won't forgive them then." Jesus doesn't ask us. He doesn't say, "Now, Denise, do you think Rita should really be forgiven for that sin?" And I go, "Oh, go on then. Forgive her today." No, he doesn't do that. He forgives us. Because he forgives us, because he forgives us. And he can only do that because he is God. Psalm 49 says, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly." Only Jesus, only God can forgive sin. If we believe, and the second thing that I'm just going to touch on very briefly, if we believe that Jesus is God, then we must listen to him. We must read his word. We must learn about what he did and respond with obedience and faith. We cannot believe God, that Jesus is God, and then ignore what he taught us. We cannot believe that Jesus is God and then live our lives as we want to. I was going to speak a bit more about that, but you can talk about that on Wednesday perhaps. Because Jesus said that he came to give life. John 10 says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And if that is true, then the only way we can have full life is by living Jesus' way. Then the opposite is true, that by not living that way, we lead these to death. For the Christian this morning, I'd love to leave you just with this thought, that you consider the nature of Jesus. You consider that Jesus is God and look for yourself in Scripture for all those wonderful evidences of that. For someone perhaps listening who isn't a Christian, I want to challenge you. You can't just think that Jesus was a good man who lived in history. Historically, it's proved that he did live. Because he claimed to be God. So he was either deluded or he was telling the truth. Look for yourself and find the truth that Jesus is God and that he lives that you might live also. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your forgiveness. Thank you so much for your love for us. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We worship you as the true and living God. And we ask that you would remind us of this as we live day by day, that we live not for ourselves, but that we live for you. Amen.